Well, the baker is one of those that perhaps comes in the category of an old-timer. I think he won't mind my saying this, but one that is young in spirit. I'm glad that in the Lord's providence he's with us today, and now be our pleasure to hear him. And his subject is the King, external, immortal, invisible. Well, the baker.
I wish to preface what I have to say with a message of Christian love and greetings from my own home class in Portland, Oregon. They asked me to convey this message of love from them to you, and I am happy to do so. Looking at this rostrum, I've been wondering if when they took the measurement for it, if there might not have been some giants in Bloomington in that day. I was happy yesterday afternoon to hear our brother Don Copeland refer to the Apostle Paul as a man of short stature. I hadn't been aware of that before. I had always thought of Paul as a very large man. It may have been due to the fact that I was looking at the inner man rather than the outward one. It sort of encouraged me to know that he belonged to the same type of mankind in which my lot physically has been cast. I'm also reminded of another man of short stature, Zacchaeus. Remember how he climbed a tree? When the Lord came by, he found him up a tree. And that too reminds me of the fact that when the Lord passed by, informed me that he was going to spend the day with me, that he found me up a tree. He has found most of us up a tree, theologically speaking. You know, it is one thing to be up a tree, and it is another thing to be up a tree and out on a limb. If you're up a tree, it is easy for you to get down, just as Zacchaeus did. But if you are out on the limb at the same time, many difficulties confront one. 4,000 years ago, a citizen of Uz, a man upright, a just man, a man who reverenced God and avoided evil, a man around whom the most outstanding dramatic poem in human language has been built. This man laid down the principle upon which alone true peace is attainable. He said, "Acquaint thyself with God and be at peace." 1,500 years later, a prophet of God, one Daniel, seeing in a vision the tribulations, the persecutions that would come upon the people of God, before which many would weaken and fall, added this comment, But they that do know their God will wax valiant and perform exploits. They that do know their God will wax valiant. Valor in the service of the Lord is contingent upon our knowledge of the God whom we serve. Some centuries later, Jesus declared, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Jesus, in these words, is not calling our attention to the way in which to obtain eternal life, although this too would be true, but he is emphasizing apparently this thought. This is the object of eternal life, that ye might know God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. These words appear to suggest that throughout the endless ages of eternity, we will be forever measuring the breadth, sounding the depth of the infinite mind and character of God, never be able to comprehend him. You know, to comprehend means to embrace. And imagine any creature, however highly exalted, being able to embrace his Creator. Yes, and Peter added his testimony in his second epistle. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Thus, grace and peace is made contingent upon our acquaintanceship with God, our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is why the psalmist has said, "Only the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Belief in God is universal. No matter how degraded, how far a human being has fallen from that perfect image represented in Father Adam, still in that heart and mind, there lingers the desire to worship. Man is a worshiping animal. All nature bears testimony to the existence of a supreme being. Hebrews 3:4. "He that built all things is God." Astronomy declares this. Chemistry exemplifies it. Botany illustrates it. Geology proves it. Zoology shows it. And the science of physics demonstrates it. Intelligence, therefore, is found behind all creation, an intelligent first cause, and being the first and original cause, is itself causeless. It is seen the fact of the existence of God's supreme intelligence, a supreme being, in the infinite design of this great universe, including our solar system and the planet Earth. It is seen, too, in organic matter, in inorganic matter, and in the relations between the two, organic and inorganic, the relation one to the other. It is seen in the air we breathe, in the water we drink, in the food we eat. The air, man was not made, created for the air, for the food. Infinite wisdom designed all this on behalf of man, before ever man was created. All nature bears testimony to this design on the part of an all-wise God and Creator. The existence of man's intellectual, moral, and religious nature proves the existence of a God. Man's abilities are many, and man's abilities are varied. But he owes all this to the fact that he was designed and created by an intelligent Creator who endowed him with similar qualities of mind and heart, and who, among the new creation of God, could for a moment doubt the existence of God. Our every experience in our Christian life testifies to the existence of a personal deity whose we are as new creatures and whom we serve as new creatures. The God that we worship, the God of divine revelation, the God of the Bible, is everywhere on every page presented to us as a personal God. He has personality. The Bible reveals that this God whom we worship thinks, feels, and wills. The fact that he thinks shows that he has an intellect. The fact that he feels proves that he has sensibilities. And the fact that he wills indicates that he is perfect in character. Yes, our God, your God and mine, is a personal God. He possesses the quality of knowledge. For the scriptures declare, Joshua 22:22, the Lord is a God of gods. He knows. He never has to guess. Isaiah 48:8, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no other God. I know not any. Job 36:4, he is perfect in knowledge. Psalms 44:21, he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Acts 15:18, known unto the Lord are all his works from the beginning. This God whom we worship has sensibility. Psalms 103:13, the Lord pitieth. John 16:27, the Father himself loveth you. Exodus 36:4, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. God wills. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven." Again, Jesus speaking, Matthew 7:21, "He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, he will know the doctrine." Ephesians 1:11, "Who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will." There's a lesson in this statement for you and for me, a very pertinent lesson. God is working. He is working according to the counsel of his own will. He has never found it necessary to consult with any creature in heaven nor on earth. How frequently we are prone, in our poor, weak way, to legislate for God, to make decisions for him when he has already rendered the decision in his own word. He has never asked my advice, and for this I am grateful. Had he listened to me, many things might have been different, and therefore not at all commendable. God has a body. The apostle says, John 5:37, "No man has seen God at any time." What does he mean? How do you see? What do you see? He means simply this: no man has seen God's person, God's body, God's organism at any time. In Exodus 33:20-23, we read, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Again, John 4:24, "God is a spirit being." And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:44-49, declares that there are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial, spirit bodies and animal or human bodies. God is spirit, and his organism, his body, is spirit. This means that his organism consists of immaterial spiritual substances. The scriptures frequently speak of this. "In him is life," Jesus declared. He is spoken of as a consuming fire. It is declared of him that he is life. These are all immaterial essences, whatever they may be. On the spiritual plane, it is declared of him that he is immortal. The King, eternal, immortal. The definition which I prefer for immortality is the one for which we have the authority of Jesus himself. "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given unto the Son of Man to have life in himself." Life in oneself. There's a difference between the eternal nature of God and the immortal nature of God. Immortality is the kind or quality of life which God alone, inherently, originally, possessed. Eternity has to do with existence. God is said to be self-existent. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Notice he says he was the first. And he is also the last. How is this true? It represents this fact, that he, in all the universe, is the only creature of his kind. That will be true of him exclusively throughout all the endless ages of eternity. I am that I am. God, in his very nature, the God whom we worship, the God of divine revelation, is self-sufficient. He needs nothing to add to his own personal sufficiency. Acts 17:25, for instance. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. You know, sometimes we presume to think that God might need something. For instance, he might need our advice. He might need our assistance. And frequently when we thus presume upon the grace of God, what difficulties it brings into our experience and into the experiences of others. He, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all creatures life and breath and all things. Yes, the God of the Bible is a benevolent God, a giving God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the giver of life, breath, and all things, the apostle said. This God is an invisible God. Colossians 1:15. Who, speaking of Jesus in his resurrection glory, is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. God is one. In his personality, he is a unity. Not of other personalities, but in and of himself. This is true. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one Lord, not many. Originally, man was a monotheist, a worshiper of one God, not many. But after the deluge, when idolatry began to lift its ugly head among men, polytheism was introduced. The attributes of that one God were broken down into many and personified in different gods. And thus, polytheism spread in its many forms throughout the earth. Yes, our God is one. 1 Kings 8:60, that all the people of Israel may know that Jehovah is God and that there is none else. Paul says we believe in one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom were all things. This is the Bible testimony. The doctrine of the Trinity. The greatest hoax ever perpetrated by the devil upon humanity is a fraud, a delusion, and a snare. In whatever form it may present itself to the minds of men. Our God is an omnipotent God. Omnipotence means almightiness, ability to do anything. God has the ability to do anything. But right here, he reveals to us that he has placed a limit upon his omnipotence. We are told in Hebrews 6:8 that God cannot lie. In 2 Timothy 2:13 that he cannot deny himself. And in Hebrews 1:13, James 1:13 that he cannot favor nor be tempted by sin. Our God is a holy God, a righteous God, a God of justice. The Scripture defined this omnipotence. In Psalms 113:3, we read, God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Again, Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God's omnipotence is represented by his power. Genesis 18:4, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Thus is he able to perform all his good will. Revelation 19:6 refers to him as the Lord God omnipotent, who reigneth. In Revelation 21:22, he is referred to as the Lord God almighty, having all mightiness, all power. Numbers 23:20 declares that no one can reverse his purpose. No one can change his plan. Deuteronomy 3:21, that he is greater than all others combined. 1 Samuel 4:6, that he is not dependent upon others. Daniel 3:17 and 6:27, that he is backed by all knowledge. Isaiah 51:10, that he is as boundless in the exercise of his power as is the universe itself. Isaiah 14:24, 27 declares that whatever he has purposed, whatever he has planned, he will bring it to pass. And in Psalms 19, the prophet David, lifting his voice in songs to the Almighty God, in whom he believed and whom he worshipped, declared, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Yes, this God is the person, the God whom we worship. And being a person, he has all the qualities peculiar to personality. The Bible speaks of the ears of God, of the eyes of God, of the mouth of God, of the face of God, of the finger of God, of the hand of God, of the arm of God, of the feet of God. Now, I do not know, I admit, what we are intended to deduce from these words. The psalmist in the 94th Psalm gives us a hint as to what these terms indicate as they are applied to the omnipotent God, where he says, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear?" How strange it would be if one could create an ear that could hear and had not the sense of hearing himself. No, that simply means that God has the sense of hearing. God hears everything, everywhere, all the time, to the furthest reaches of his great universe. Again, the psalmist asks, "He that made the eye, shall he not see?" This simply means that in this sensibility, God sees everything, everywhere, all the time. Nothing is hidden from his omnipotent vision, no matter how small or how great. God sees it. Why, Jesus declared of his omnipotence, and he must have spoken these words in reverence and in awe, that not a sparrow falls to the ground but what my heavenly Father knows it for. That the very hairs of our head are numbered. I do not know whether this is intended to be literal or not. It simply expresses the fact that this is an all-knowing God, an all-seeing God, who sees and hears the faintest whisper, the furthest reaches of his universe. If we could just appreciate this last fact, perhaps we would be more circumspect and cautious in some of the whispering that we do, feeling perhaps that we are secure in the thought that God does not hear, but he does. Yes, he is a personal God. The Bible tells us some facts concerning him as a person. It tells us that he is from everlasting to everlasting, that he never had a beginning. He always was God. It just as emphatically assures us that while he himself had no beginning, his works did have a beginning. And it follows thus logically that if God had no beginning, but that his works did have a beginning, God must have existed before the works of creation. And if he thus existed before the creation, there must have been a time when God was alone, when nothing else existed but himself. When we contemplate his revealed character, his self-sufficiency, we are impressed with this fact, that he could be just as happy, just as contented alone as with all the works of creation in heaven and in earth that today exist. Well, you might inquire, if that is true, why did God go to all the trouble to create this universe? My answer, no trouble at all. Nothing troubles God. The God
of divine revelation. He does the most difficult task as easily as he does the easiest task. Indeed, this is a misstatement. You cannot qualify God's character. You cannot say of him that something is easy or something is difficult. What he wills, he does. And nothing can resist that will. Well, probably another question may suggest itself to your mind. If there was a time when God was alone, what was he doing when he was alone? What was he doing when he was doing nothing? Paradoxical as that may sound. Well, I think this last statement is a misstatement. I cannot think of God as doing nothing. I cannot think of God as ever having been idle. But you know, when we think of someone who is busy, we think of a person who is making a lot of noise or kicking up a lot of dust. The louder the noise, the bigger the cloud of dust, the busier we think that person is. That does not necessarily follow. The God of the Bible is the great supreme architect of all that exists and will ever exist. He planned it all according to the counsel of his own will. So I like to think of God and all that endless eternity of the past when he was alone as formulating the plans and the purposes which he will be to all eternity through whatever agencies he may employ in carrying into execution. And you know, right here, our finite minds stagger before the contemplation of such a situation. Why, you and I, all the hosts of heaven, are just like little children playing with grains of sand upon the shores of the great ocean of eternity, where before our startled imagination spreads the boundless purposes of the Creator, fathomless and immeasurable. This is the God of the Bible, the God before whom you and I are privileged to come as new creatures, and in the full assurance of faith and utmost confidence that he will see and hear, call him our Father who art in heaven, hallowed being his name. Yes, omniscience too is a quality of his character. Omniscience means knowledge of all things. He perceives all things. He remembers all things. He reasons out all things. I am glad, connected with the memory of God, we have his assurance that he is also able to forget. That too is a quality of omniscience. You remember speaking to Israel, promising them a new covenant, that when this new covenant goes into effect, and when the purposes for which it is established are accomplished, he says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Memory evidently is something
with which we can also forget. Yes, we are told that all things are naked and revealed before him. God's mentality in his perceptive powers has an aptitude to calculation, order, color, weight, size, form, detail, time, place, harmony, construction, beauty, sublimity, and above all things else, intuition. And this, with all of their ramifications and implications. He has all the senses. Psalms 94:9, to which we previously referred. Sight, hearing, smelling, touching, taste. And what no other creature can have, intuitive knowledge. He perceives every effect, past, present, and future. God's mentality in its reflective powers has the aptitude of remembering all things that he has perceived. Think of that. All that he has ever seen, all that is yet to be seen, God will have the aptitude to remember it in detail to all eternity. In his omniscience, his reasoning powers enable him to draw perfect inductions and deductions, reasoning from some particulars to general conclusions, and from general conclusions to details, and to also, at the same time, draw definite conclusions as to all possible contingencies anywhere and everywhere. God's mentality, according to divine revelation, in its imaginative power, due to his perfect perception and reflection and reasoning, has the aptitude for inventing ideas realizable in his plans and creation. Think of the infinite mind that was able to invent everything that exists in his great universe, in the spirit world, and in the material world. They are the creatures of his mind. They are the products of his power. God alone thus thinks, wills, creates. All these intellectual powers referred to are infinite in their capacity, infallible in their uses, and perfect in their development. This is the omniscient God. In the creation of man, God endowed man in perfection with similar capacities, limited in scope to his environment, but capable of expansion, every division of learning and of science throughout the endless ages of eternity. How do you know when at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, mankind stands once again before the Creator, in perfection, man will just be standing in the threshold of the opportunities, possibilities that are to unfold, ever unfolding throughout eternity, before him. He will just begin his education. That's all. He will have just been equipped with perfect functions and qualities of heart and mind, which he will then, for the first time, begin to use perfectly. Yes, God planted a garden eastward in Eden for the perfect Adam. It was only a kindergarten. All eternity awaited Adam had he remained obedient and perfect. He would only have just begun to learn the possibilities with which he was endowed by the Creator. You know, we are too prone to think of Adam as he was brought into existence, coming into existence with a college degree. That's not true. Adam had to learn. He had to learn to see, to hear, to walk, to talk. He had to formulate a language. True, he might have had help from very competent sources. True, being perfect, he could learn quickly, but he had to learn. You know, there's a story there that used to intrigue me as a boy. We read how that the Lord God caused all the animals of the garden to pass before Adam, and whatsoever he named that animal, that was the name thereof. I used to envy Adam. That must have been the greatest circus parade on earth. And I used to think how delighted I would have been to have been there and helped him name all that. That's a crude concept. Adam was learning about his environment, its possibilities, its potentialities. And he was learning at the same time something of his resourcefulness of heart and of mind. Yes, man has these capacities in a limited way, but God has all these capacities inherently, omnisciently. Yes, our God has the quality of omnipresence. Not personally, but God is present everywhere, not in person. Being a person, he has size and dimensions. Well, you say, if God has size and dimensions, how big is he? How small is he? I do not know. The Bible does not say. But I sometimes like to ask myself some questions. For instance, how big is bigness? How small is smallness? When I was a boy in physics, they told me that an atom was the smallest particle of matter. That if you were to take a drop of water and divide it and subdivide it some thousands of times, you would finally come to the place where you had a molecule of water. That's the smallest particle of water you could have. If you make another division, you resolve water into its constituent elements. The old formula H2O. Two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen makes water. That's what they told me when I was a boy, and they still believe it. It's still true. Strange to say. For many other things, they've had to discard in the interim. And the word atom is from a Greek word that means indivisible. Something that cannot be made smaller. And they let the matter rest there for a number of years, but in recent years they've found out something. They've made a tremendous discovery. That indivisible particle, so small that no one has ever seen it, even with the most powerful microscopes, is in itself made up of particles infinitesimally smaller than the infinitesimal original. It's a little solar system in itself, that the particles of which it is made up are so small that the distance between them relatively is greater than the distance between the sun and this planet. Just try to think that thing out if you can. You know, the Bible tells us, or at least Fenton's translation, I do not know how accurate it is, if it may be. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Fenton was. I give him the benefit of the doubt. But in Isaiah 43 and 12, he translates a phrase there in these words, putting it into the mouth of the Lord. I existed before time itself. I just tried to think that thing through if you can. I'm glad he didn't use the word duration. Fenton was not only a Hebrew scholar, he was an English scholar as well. And he knew that word wouldn't fit. Time is used in this place, evidently, as a unit of measure. There was a time, apparently, when God didn't need a unit of measure at that time. He wasn't going anywhere, and nowhere to go. Didn't have to catch a train. He wasn't coming from anywhere. There's nowhere to come from. God was alone. But the time came when a unit of value in respect to duration became essential. God is an exact timekeeper. He's carrying out his plans according to a definite schedule. And don't mistake that for a moment. We may not be able to rightly understand it. He may not have revealed it unto us in detail. But when the clock of eternity strikes the hour, God moves, irrespective of who stands still. And that is well to remember. In the 8th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon evidently presents another thought. Fenton renders one clause there, speaking of Jesus, apparently the Logos, under the symbol of wisdom. He puts these words into his mouth. I existed before as yet he had created space. Try to think of that. I like to think of it. I find it difficult to keep myself from thinking sometimes. You may have noticed that. And I like to think of it in this way. That when the great supreme architect began to put his plans into execution, he may have pushed back the walls of nothingness and created space. Then, out of his infinite wisdom and his great power, he sowed space with the constellations of the heavens. God, the Creator, did this. Yes, God has the quality of omnipresence. We speak of everything we see as being in our presence. You are in my presence, though some of you may be 100 or so feet removed from me. I see you, you see me, we are in each other's presence. God sees everything, everywhere, as we've said all the time. The boundless universe is embraced within the compass of his vision. Think of it. Father, His power lays hold upon everything in the universe. He hears everything, sees everything. All of his senses are exercised in every respect and direction, separately and collectively, everywhere all the time. No wonder Jacob, on the night that he laid his head upon the rock and went to sleep, and had that dream at that place which he subsequently named Bethel, said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Yes, the Lord is in this place this week, and we know it to be true. Solomon, in dedicating the temple, realized how circumscribed it was to be the meeting place between the God whom he worshiped and the people who were to serve him. Ask the question, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain or restrict thee, how much less the house that I have built. Now, in closing, I want to read the testimony of one in whose sanctified Christian judgment I have utmost confidence, have had for 50 years and still to this very day. I quote, "Jehovah, our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, and goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of a memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failures for ages to come, of the power and skill that can harness and even every opposing element, animate and inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance which never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Baker. Brother Baker has given us a portrait of our God that makes us, I'm sure, feel very small indeed. And yet we are privileged